I'm sure we've all had this experience in our lives where something happens or some series of something happens where our visceral response is, no, 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 God, what are you doing? Right? This is not good. I don't like this. This is not what I wanted. This is not what I've asked for. We've all had that experience. You know, a lot of times Christians come along in the midst of those experiences, and I think well-meaning Christians, and they'll say something like, you know, if God takes something good away from you, it's because he always wants to give you something better. You know, you've heard that kind of cliched expression. Back at a time in my life in high school where sports was kind of the most important thing to me outside of God and family, I tore my ACL. And so I never got back into competitive basketball after that. Now, I realize I'm 6 foot and white, so I didn't have ambitions of like NBA career or even like major college, but like intramural sports, I enjoyed it. And with God taking that away from me, I can honestly say that he'd never put something in my life in that place that I enjoyed as much as playing team sports. Other people would say that, you know, they found something that they never would have found in an experience like that. But I didn't, you know, I didn't take up glass blowing or portrait painting or something artsy. I just missed sports. And I never felt like God was putting that thing back into my life that filled that void. What I did find is that God was sufficient even without giving me that thing. Now, when I first looked at the text for this morning, I realized we're talking about a collection of stories where people feel kind of this way toward God, that something has happened in these different collection of stories where they could say, no, God, this is not good. And we would look at it from the outside, third party, just studying the story objectively, and say, we would say, these are not good things. These are painful things. These are frustrating things. These are devastating things for people who are probably trying to serve the Lord. And so we want to figure out what God is doing when God is not doing what we expect. And this morning we're going to talk about what this text shows us about the identity of Jesus, the enigma of Jesus, and then the surpassing greatness of Jesus. If you have a Bible, look with me at Luke chapter 7, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. I know that's kind of a helter-skelter collection of texts. Again, I want to pull this into this theme that I think what Luke is showing us is that Jesus is everything you need, even if he's not exactly what you want. Let's talk about these first of three main points that I see here, which is the identity of Jesus. That we've already gone through six chapters of Luke's gospel, and many different people are beginning to form pretty solid opinions about who they think Jesus is. So you have a whole collection of people that have grown up around Jesus, and they say, well, Jesus is a carpenter. He's a carpenter's son. He knows a trade. He knows it well. He's an honorable businessman. And they really know very little more about Jesus other than his vocation or his trade. Then you have a very large group of people now that are following Jesus because they're thinking, oh, he's a teacher. He's a rabbi. You know, and we like listening to this Jew. He has interesting and powerful things to say. The way he challenges us with his words, the authority with which he speaks is like the authority of God. We love to hear him teach. We love to hear him explain, you know, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which they didn't call the Old Testament at that point because they didn't have the New. But that's what we would call it. So he's unpacking the teaching of scriptures for them, the law and the prophets. And they say, what a great teacher. I think probably the biggest section of these crowds that follow Jesus at this point are wowed because they think he's more than just a teacher. He is a miracle worker. He's some kind of prophet on the order of Elijah and Elisha. And if you know their stories from the Old Testament, you know, these were men who raised the dead. They're men who did spectacular things because the power of God was on their lives. And as people follow Jesus around and bring their sick and their lame and all these to him and see Jesus do things for them, they're saying he's clearly more than just a teacher. He's a prophet like Elijah. He's a miracle worker. But then you see in this text, too, that there's this fourth group that as they identify Jesus, they say he's even more than a miracle worker. He's even more than a prophet. And you see this where he says, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John? You know, a reed shaken by the wind is like, did you go out to listen to some preacher who's just going to vacillate on stuff and blow whatever way the winds of culture cause him to blow? He says, no, of course not. Did you go out to listen to some guy who's dressed all nice and just talks all nice? And no, you went out to hear this radical, this prophet. And then Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, you knew when you listened to John that he was the one who came before the Messiah. So Jesus is even saying, some of you are beginning to have a correct notion of my identity, that I'm more than just another prophet or miracle worker, that I'm the one, that I'm the Messiah. But Jesus is beginning to do and say things, you know, and particularly here with the raising of the dead, to say to all of them, you have these different ideas of my identity. Let me tell you, let me show you, I'm more, I'm greater than any of you think I am. So that's the identity of Jesus. Secondly, and where a lot of this text then goes is, and I call it the enigma of Jesus. An enigma is a puzzle. An enigma is something that we look at on the surface and we say, this seems contradictory to me. This seems paradoxical. And many times as people interacted with the living historic Jesus, they felt the sense of this enigma. And let me explain. The first part of this enigma is you see that Jesus has remarkable compassion. And that's evident in a couple of the stories here. Verse 13, first of all, you notice that he stops this funeral procession coming out of a small town. He stops them and Jesus' attention is focused, laser focused on this one woman. And Luke tells us that she's a widow woman. And this was her only son who has died. And what's the word there that's used of Jesus? A word that's used to describe Jesus in the Gospels almost more than any other is the word compassion. It's an interesting word, actually, because it refers to stuff that's happening down here in this part of your body. We could say that something's gut-wrenching. It forces compassion, feelings of pain and pity and mercy and action towards someone. This is what Jesus is feeling when he sees this woman, you know, definitely weeping, her heart breaking. She's already lost her husband. Now she's lost her only son. And probably few things are worse in life than burying one of your own children. You know, we just think naturally our children should have to bury us, right? But she's burying her child. And you see this remarkable compassion that he's not just a teacher who says, you know, some moral pithy thing to this woman. His heart breaks. And then you fast forward to the end of the series of stories we read. And why are people angry at Jesus? Why are the religious angry at Jesus? Verse 35 there is because he's showing compassion toward the kinds of people that they think as religious people, Jesus should not have compassion on these kinds of people. We're talking about tax collectors and notorious sinners. And Jesus is partying with them. Jesus is accepting them. Jesus is showing love toward them. So in a lot of these different stories, we're beginning to get this picture, and everybody knows this about Jesus. You interact with Jesus for a few minutes or for years, and you realize this is the most compassionate man we've ever met in our lives. But beyond that, not only is he compassionate, but he has this incomparable authority. So we see the compassion on the one hand, but as he walks up to people like this widow woman whose son has died, Jesus not only has a heart to say, "Oh, I'm so sad. Let me go with you to bury your son." He says, "My heart breaks and I have authority to do something about that." So, I mean, right here in this collection of stories, we see Jesus' authority over things like diseases and plagues, illnesses. He mentions specifically the blind, the deaf, the lame, that he's able to bring or restore or create something that was never there, like eyesight. It says here that he has authority over demons. And the most powerful thing that we read here, which is the first encounter with Jesus of this sort of thing, is that he actually has authority over death itself. Clearly, Luke, the physician, means for us to understand the man was literally physically dead, probably has been for a number of hours. And he's already wrapped up on a wooden pallet. He's being carried outside the city to be buried the same day, according to Jewish custom. And understand that what Jesus does here in this story is not, you know, hey, lower him onto the ground and let's do some resuscitation. It is a resurrection, not a resuscitation, because he just speaks. And I want to just pause here with these two points that you see the compassion of Jesus, you see the authority of Jesus. And I think it's very important that we as Christians serve a God who is simultaneously both compassion and authority or power. You know, we've met plenty of people who have compassion in life and have no power or authority or means to do anything about our problem. You know, they would say, you know, I would help you financially if I could, but I don't have the authority. I don't have the power. I don't have the means to help you. You know, it's like your grandparents. They probably have compassion towards you, but they can't summon the authority to do all these things for you. You know, by the same token, there are people in this world with a ton of authority, you know, politicians and powerful entertainers that do not have compassion. You know, they could help you, but they're not interested in your life. But Jesus is always portrayed as having both of these things perfectly and simultaneously. And I want us to think about these two things for a moment, because even as we, as well-meaning Christians, most of us, if we come to God and we say, I understand that you have this kind of compassion, I understand that you have all authority, all sovereignty is yours, then it's easy then to start setting expectations of that kind of Jesus, isn't it? Because we say, if you care and you have power, you could do something about this in my life. It's not like you don't see it. You see it. You know it. You tell me in your word that you care and you can do something about it. So why aren't you? Why do these bad things happen to us? And what we begin doing just with this simple, basic understanding of who Jesus is we start setting an agenda for him. well, if you're all loving and you're all powerful, then you'll do this and this and this in my life, in my marriage, in my vocation, in my finances, in my church, in my community. And so this is where I introduce the enigma. Jesus has remarkable compassion. Jesus has incomparable authority. So why isn't he doing what we expect? And this is the puzzle to everyone who basically ever lived, whether they trusted in this Jesus or not. If Jesus loves me and has power to do something about my situation, then why is this happening or why is this not happening? And you see three instances of this here. First of all, you have the widow. And the widow could say that to Jesus. If you're so compassionate, then why didn't you just keep my son from dying in the first place? You know, Jesus, I've already buried my husband. Why didn't you come sooner and heal my son when he was sick or before this accident happened? You know, however his life was taken, why didn't you do something when you had the ability to do something? Why couldn't you just have let him live? And she could have come to the Messiah with that kind of expectation. Why make me go through this gut-wrenching pain, Jesus, if you have the compassion and the authority to have prevented it in the first place? The second and the main one that this text of Scripture deals with is the figure of John the Baptist. And kind of here's the picture with John. So, you know, go back to the early chapters of the Gospel. John's out by the Jordan River preaching, you know, this fire and brimstone, and everyone better turn to the Messiah who's coming or else, you know, and he's coming with grace and healing and power and authority. But John says he's also coming with this winnowing fork. He's going to throw everybody up in the air, and the chaff is separated from the wheat, and the wheat's going to, you know, that's going to be his kingdom, and the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. People are like, wow, John, like, that's quite a message. And then, just historically speaking, Herod the Tetrarch over the area where John lived and ministered, Herod decides to take his brother's wife, Herodias. So, you know, he has this incestuous relationship with his brother's wife, and John the Baptist has the gall to say something about it. And he calls Herod out and says, hey, this is not okay with God that you live this way, that a man would take his brother's wife. You need to give her up. Well, neither Herod nor Herodias like that, so they have John imprisoned in Machaerus. So this fortress built on basically the eastern slope of the Dead Sea. And John's in prison. And John's still in prison. And John's still in prison. And John's still in prison. And isn't this an interesting story where he goes to Jesus through these two representative friends? These friends who are probably allowed to come into prison to minister to him and then leave. And they're going back and they're saying, observing the life of Jesus, what he's teaching, what he's doing. And they come back to John and they say, this is what Jesus is doing. This is what he's teaching. And John's sitting here in prison. And he says, I just got to know. Go back to Jesus and say, are you the one? You know, was I right, Jesus, to point to you and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Or did I miss it? Now, why is John asking that? Because of his personal experience. He's saying, personally, viscerally, emotionally, I don't understand how you could be the Messiah, how you could be the anointed one of God as I sit here languishing in prison. And by the way, pretty soon, John's going to lose his head. He's going to be executed. And that's the second story where John is saying, OK, I hear all these stories about your compassion, Jesus. I hear all these stories about your power and your authority. Now you're even raising dead people. But here I sit, personally imprisoned. And where's all the judgment? And that's a big part of what John's thinking. If you're really the Messiah, then why haven't you done something political? Why haven't you called an army? Why haven't you overthrown Rome and set not just me free from a literal prison cell, but set all your people free, set the Jews free to govern ourselves, to set up God's kingdom on earth? And Jesus is not aligning with his expectations. And then the third illustration of this that you see is this religious crowd at the end of the story that I read about. And this religious crowd looks at Jesus and they're like, OK, so you're self-made rabbi, right? I mean, because you never went to rabbinic school. You're a carpenter, but you're a self-made rabbi. Fine enough, good enough. But they set their expectations of Jesus. Okay, if you're going to be a rabbi, if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to speak in synagogues, your message needs to align with our message. Your life needs to look like our lives, which means we're very good people doing very good things, avoiding all evil. And here you are partying with sinners, showing compassion toward the outcast, the marginalized. You're talking to women, Jesus. Okay, rabbis should not go up to a woman who's weeping and say, you know, can I help you? Not in that day and age. But Jesus does. And so Jesus is sitting here and he knows it. He's just blowing up everyone's expectations of him. His family, his hometown, they have certain expectations. His friends, his disciples, the religious, the irreligious, John the Baptist, they all have expectations. And Jesus isn't sitting there saying, OK, who do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? He's just saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to do because this is what you need. By the way, you see these mixed reactions to Jesus that as he teaches, as he does these miracles, you have people who are trying to burrow into him and just understand him as he is. Just let him speak for himself. So when he heals someone, like raises his dead, the Bible uses the word fear. Like it's just shock and awe. They know this man was dead and now he's alive. And they're blown away. It's a very worshipful response based on what they've just seen. Then you've got other people here where they're clearly just offended. You know, if Jesus isn't going to be who we want him to be, oh, man, we don't have time for Jesus. Let's kill Jesus. You know, and there's a rejection response as well. But again, this is the enigma. This is the puzzle for all of our lives, that even as we read scripture and let Jesus reveal himself to us, we say, OK, if I read about this and about this and about this, the way that comes together in my mind is that you would do things like this and it wouldn't look like this in my life. So why aren't you doing what I expect? And I think the answer here is point three, the surpassing greatness of Jesus. The fact is that Jesus isn't trying to be who we want him to be. That's kind of your first subpoint. Sometimes Jesus isn't who we want, but he's always who we need. And I think that's the real key to the text that pulls these different stories together. I'll put it like this. If we just needed another prophet, if we just needed a word from God, you know, like the people are languishing, they're not repenting of their sins because they haven't heard the right thing yet. Well, then God could have just sent a prophet and said, this is the key. Just say this that's never been said before and bing, you know, all the people will be repentant and I can save the nation and everything's going to be fine. But the people didn't need another word from God. And if the people just needed physical healing for their bodies, he could have sent another prophet on the order of Elijah or Elisha and say, go heal their physical bodies. Go be who, you know, who they want you to be. But we needed something more than that. You see, too, here that Jesus isn't doing what people want him to do. You know, don't touch. Don't speak to that woman. Don't touch the unclean. Don't this. Don't that. Do these things instead. And then you got this whole group of people just saying, if you really are the Messiah and we sure hope you are, then mount an army and let's have a fight and let's be free. Where's the judgment, Jesus? And it doesn't come. Because Jesus is willing to be who we need. You can think of it this way. Jesus is willing to disappoint you in order to deliver you. Because if he just did what you wanted, just gave you what you wanted, just contorted his own identity to be who you thought he should be, maybe he wouldn't disappoint you, but he couldn't deliver you. He's willing to deliver you. But as we talk about the identity of Jesus, I want you to see this again back in verse 16. You notice that when Jesus raises this dead man, some people properly conclude God has visited his people. Now, I think they meant something different by that. I think what they meant was God has visited his people through Jesus in the sense that he gave him power to do something spectacular. But they actually said the truth, that Jesus is God visiting his people with this free gift of salvation. And the Old Testament text that he's quoting here show this out. That yes, like you went out in the wilderness to see John. He was the greatest man who ever lived under the old covenant. The greatest one. Why? Because he is the one and only that God ever chose to say, "This is my son. Hear him." So he's the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus is saying. But who does that make Jesus? And by the way, when I put up here that Jesus is God visiting his people, the fact that Jesus didn't come in judgment means that his people can be something other than what people expected as well. Because who do they expect God's people to be? The Jews. How many of you are Jews? Not very many of us. And the fact that Jesus didn't come pouring out fire and judgment on Gentiles and Romans and pagans, but said, "I've come with grace for them too," means I can build a new kingdom here on this earth, a kingdom of grace, but a kingdom that is multi-ethnic, that is diverse, that is broad, because I'm saving people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And by the way, he says the kingdom that I'm setting up is so great. This kingdom of grace, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of God is so great. The least in the new covenant will be greater than the greatest in the old covenant. You know, John was kind of the last person. If you picture like a whole thing on this side of a wall and then a wall and then this thing over here, John is the one that kind of straddled the wall and said, "I'm introducing you to the new covenant, to Jesus." And Jesus says, "But if you're in over here, if you're in my kingdom, you're greater than even he is." Because Jesus is God visiting his people. Let me go back to this first story because there's something really fascinating here. I want to show you that the text is telling us that not only the fact of salvation through Jesus, but it's actually showing you the means of salvation. Can I show you two things here? The first thing is that when this funeral procession is passing by Jesus as he's headed into this little village of Nain. So if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, he has the authority to raise anyone from the dead. But you remember the story that we just looked at last week, the centurion's son, and how Jesus healed him? He didn't even go there. He was in a completely different place. And ostensibly, he just spoke a word. And when the servants got back home after a journey of some distance, the man's just better. And they can say, like, "Well, when did he get better?" Well, that correlates to the time when Jesus spoke healing from this distant place. So Jesus could have, I have no doubt in my mind, with this dead man, Jesus just could have stood there and said, like, you know, "Be healed, be raised." But you notice something important that he does? He walks over to the funeral, the bier, the pallet that this man's lying on, and he touches it. You say, "Well, all right." But understand, Jesus didn't have to touch it, right? So why did he? And I think the answer that Jesus is clearly communicating, because all the religious would have looked at that and said, "Oh no. Jesus just touched the dead, so Jesus just became unclean." Right? This is Jewish culture. What's Jesus doing? He's showing you the way that this man lives is by me becoming unclean. And the first thing I see here about the means of Jesus' salvation is that he's saying, "I'm willing to identify with the unclean and the dead. Those who are dead in their sins, I identify with them. Their deadness, their sickness, their uncleanness is transferred to me, and my life is transferred to them." That's the first thing I see. But there's something else here, and that is that Jesus fulfills his own commands in us. And I see this twice. Jesus does it twice. First, he goes to the mom and he says, "Woman, stop weeping." Now, can you imagine that? You're burying your child. Like, what a jerk of a pastor. You lost your child and I walk up to you and say, like, "Woman, stop crying." It's inappropriate. I mean, there's a time to cry. There's a time to weep. There's a time to grieve. And if you're burying your child, that's a time to grieve. So how can Jesus, and it's imperative, he's saying, "Stop crying." How can he command her to do that? Because he's going to fulfill the means whereby suddenly her tears of grief are turned to tears of joy or just laughter. The second thing here, he walks up. I mean, this is hilarious, right? He's touching the pallet and he says, "Man, get up. So, I mean, you've heard the, like, you might as well be talking to a dead person. Well, he is talking to a dead person. Get up. And that's just absurd unless Jesus has the authority to fulfill in us his own commands. And that's what I see about salvation. Like, you know, Paul's going to later say in Romans, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive together with Christ. We're dead, you know, and you ask, like, where do you fall on the spectrum of, like, you know, do we save ourselves? Does God save us? Is it just our choice? Like, who acts first? Well, God acts because we're dead. And unless Jesus, in calling us to receive the gift of salvation, can simultaneously quicken us and make us alive and responsive to faith, we'll remain dead. But I love this, that Jesus is saying, not only am I God visiting my people with salvation, but I'll show you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to you and I'm going to identify with you in your brokenness, in your sin. I'm going to take that on me. And then what I command, put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, I'm going to fulfill in you. And you see elsewhere in Scripture that both repentance and faith are actually gifts from God. Now, to be sure, they're gifts that we have to do. You know, he says, dead man, get up. And he had to get up. He said, woman, stop crying. And she had to stop crying. But he's done so much in both of them from the inside out. Their natural response is to get up and to stop crying. And this is how Jesus is saving all of us that he's saving. So who do we say that Jesus is? You know, just a mortal prophet, a rabble rouser, a revolutionary, or God visiting his people with the free gift of salvation? So let me close with just a couple applications for us that I hope are timeless that you can take with you to the street level this week. Number one, identify how and why you try to make Jesus something he's not. Because I don't think this is just something that was happening back then with those people. I think this is something that we all do. And again, I say, identify how you do that and identify why you do that. And by how, I mean, there are several ways that we can make Jesus something he's not. We can do it by addition. We can do it by subtraction. We can do it by substitution, or we can do it by superimposition. Okay, addition is simple enough. Like, you don't even have to read your Bible. Just add something to the Bible and say, I expect Jesus to be this. You just added something. Subtraction is you read something in the Bible about Jesus. You don't like it. It's offensive to your modern tastes, and you just take it out. You make Jesus a new Jesus. It's your custom designer Jesus. Substitution is you read something here, you like something here better, and you just swap it out. Superimposition, this is, I think, the one that maybe we do the most, is we just simply don't think about what the Bible says about who Jesus is. We don't listen to his own revelation. We simply take modern cultural narratives about Jesus that we like, that people around us like, and we impose them on Jesus. And we expect Jesus to be something that we view through a lens, like Jesus is the champion of my cause. You notice how everybody uses Jesus as the champion of their cause today? Like, mutually exclusive causes, Jesus is the champion of both. Well, that's making Jesus something he isn't by superimposing our own ideas rather than just letting Jesus speak for himself in the pages of his word. I think other ways we do this is still today we think of Jesus more as like a good moral example. We're trying so hard to be like Jesus rather than seeing him as our substitute savior and saying, yes, he is a moral example. Absolutely. We're supposed to walk in his steps, but there's no way I can walk in his steps unless God is doing something in me, like fulfilling the very commands, like stop weeping and get up, dead man. Do we view Jesus that way? We view Jesus like it's almost Christmas. We can view Jesus as the cosmic Santa, the vending machine. You know, we can pray that way. Well, Jesus is just supposed to do whatever I feel like I need. And again, Jesus is willing to do what you actually need and not what you want. But I want to go just a little bit deeper, as I say here, not just how we try to make Jesus something he's not, but why. And have you ever thought about that? As you catch yourself, well, maybe that's not really in Scripture. I have these expectations of Jesus, but maybe they're not very biblical. Do you know why you do that? I think there are three basic reasons. One is that we simply lack knowledge. Okay, so you may not realize that the Bible says something because you haven't read it all yet. And the more you learn about Jesus by listening to what Jesus says about himself, it's informing your view of Jesus' identity because you're letting God speak for himself. OK. And it may just be that you don't know something and a friend could come alongside you and help disciple you. You could read a text of scripture and say, oh, I lacked vital information to know that. That's fair. The second reason is what I've been talking about, which is the popular cultural normative way of viewing Jesus. You know, and you can pick up New York Times bestseller stuff about Jesus. You know, The Shack is getting ready to come out, not just as a book, but as a movie. You know, and all these companies that make this stuff, they say, hey, pastor, do you want to bring your church to this private screening of The Shack? And I think, no, I don't. Because I don't care about some modern popular culturist view of Jesus when Jesus has already revealed himself and he's revealed the Father and he sent his Spirit. So we don't need other pictures and ideas that just leave us dismayed and disappointed because God isn't that. But, you know, I think the one that hits closest to home is what John was experiencing. And that is that the reason that we often try to make Jesus something that he's not is because of personal experience. Because of a personal pain. And we say, I don't get it, God. Like, why was my child born like this? Why did this happen in my marriage? Why am I always, always, always struggling in my job, in my finances, in my relationships? And we take something very personal, something very real, something very painful, and we project it outward to Jesus and say, I just don't see how you are, who you say you are, if I'm going through this. And because of those three things, the lack of information, the pop cultural view of Jesus, and personal pain, we all have certain expectations of Jesus. Expectations that he's often not willing to fulfill because he knows it's not best for us. Which leads me to application two. Let God himself define both what you need and how Jesus meets those needs. I ran into this term this week. Actually, you know, all the time studying this passage, I'd never heard this term before, but verses 31, 32, where it says, you know, we're like children in the marketplace. And basically the children in the marketplace are acting out the tragedy and the comedy that they saw, you know, Greek tragedies, Greek comedies. And these two things that the children saw over and over again that the city all did together were funerals and weddings. The term I hadn't heard before is that this is called the parable of the brats. The parable of the brats. You know, he played the wedding music and it was happy and it was like so joyful and you didn't dance. That's Jesus. We played the dirge, the slow, sad, somber, minor key music for the funeral procession and you didn't mourn. You're just brats. Just always saying, well, that's not what we wanted. And that's not what we wanted either. And then God does something else in your life. Well, that's not what we wanted either. Man, God's never doing what we want. And we can easily be like those children in the parable of the brats, where we're just constantly saying the stuff that comes along in my life is not what I wanted. It's I want someone else's life. Or we can be like John the Baptist, where, I mean, it's a sincere question, right? If I have this pain and there's no judgment and I'm not set free and my neck is on the line, and every day I wake up thinking maybe the Messiah will come for me today and set me free. I believe in him. But why is this not matching up with my expectations? And Jesus says, go and tell him what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the demons are expelled, the dead are raised. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. And John says, okay, even though Jesus does not match my personal expectations, and even though he's not giving me what I want, I'm willing to let Jesus define what I need. And John, the testimony of his life is that he continued to walk in faith in Christ in prison until his execution, until his martyrdom. Let God himself define what you need and how Jesus meets those needs. Finally, thank Jesus. So this is I'm calling you to praise with your lips, with your voice, with your words. Thank Jesus that he's willing to be all we need and not all we want. Anybody ever go through Costco with a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old? I mean, the stuff that ends up in your cart is just insane. And I feel bad for the people that have to restock Costco, because you're just walking along and you're in the big sacks of flour now and you're tucking away the 88 pieces of candy like in the flour. Like, sorry, not my problem, you know. And then you get to the checkout and you're like, OK, we're buying this stuff and not all this stuff. Two piles. It's an illustration of, you know, little children. They just, cookies. Candy. Snacks. High sugary sodas. Monster energy drink. And it's just like all going in the thing. And parents love their children. It's not just a financial thing, like, oh, this would crush me financially if I let my kid eat all this. It's just not good for them. And so you as a parent are putting it back and saying, if I gave my 2-year-old everything they wanted when they wanted it, I know that the long term thing would be like lots of cavities, lots of dental visits, obesity, heart disease, all, you know, it'd be bad news. Well, is it possible that on like a much greater scale, God loves you that much to say, I see what you want. You want to play soccer. You want to play basketball, but you're not going to. And I'm not going to put some neat little thing in your life so you Christians can be like, oh, yeah, I walk by faith because God took this and gave me something so much greater. Well, God did give me something so much greater, which is a confidence in him. Even when life hurts, he's still good. And by the way, some of the most important character traits that you could ever develop in life, things like patience and perseverance, forgiveness, a heart of reconciliation for other peoples that have hurt you, you can only develop those character traits in the context of hurt and conflict in the first place. You know, we would be self-absorbed little brats if God literally just said, oh, you want that? Well, I guess, like, I want you to like me. Well, God doesn't need to be liked. I mean, I say that with all due respect. He doesn't need to be liked. He doesn't even need to be loved. He is loved. Father, Son, and Spirit, he's invited you into that love. He's invited you to learn to walk by faith and trust that even when who he is and what he's doing does not match your expectations and there's personal pain, there's personal, like a valley of darkness, a dark night of the soul for you, he's ultimately working salvation. And by the way, there are times in my life that I have to go back to and just say, I don't know what good is going to come out of this, and maybe no good. You know, in the end, ultimately, all things work together for good. But God does not say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. And there's a big difference there. But a lot of times what we have to do is say, this hurts. God has not replaced it with something better. Can I trust the God who came and laid his hands, his life on my uncleanness, on my sin, and took it and absorbed it? And commanded in me, repent of your sins and believe in me for eternal life. And when I was dead and I couldn't do it, he said, fine, I'll do it in you. And I'll make you alive so that it is really your choice. But you'll experience grace because I do the grace in you. And sometimes we have to say, I look at that big picture and I say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.